Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your law, your precepts, and your ordinances, which you have given us to enlighten us and direct us. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God, made flesh, that he came and gave himself for us, that we might be your people, your special people, called by you to live as your emissaries in this place. We pray that as we come before your word, that you would use it to strengthen us and to equip us that we might glorify you more fully and faithfully. And we pray all this in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Some weeks ago, we had the privilege of having Ken preach for us, and he preached on the wrath of God from Paul's letter to the Romans in chapter 1. We saw that we all, in our fallen state, face the wrath of God, or as Paul says in Ephesians, we are by nature children of wrath. The question I'd like you to ask for just a moment is that what is it, what are the basic sins or charges that Paul lays against fallen human beings? What are the basic sins for which Paul condemns mankind and says that we are under the wrath of God? I'm going to read Romans 1, verses 20 and 21 just for you to listen, and I want you to pick out the charges that Paul makes against fallen humankind. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful. But they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. I'd like you to notice the twofold accusation that Paul makes against all mankind. The first is that we as fallen human beings do not glorify God as God. And the second accusation is that nor are we thankful. What Paul's comments reveal is that our basic calling, our fundamental calling as human beings is twofold. We are to worship the living God, and we're to thank him for all that we have. Worship and thanksgiving are the heart of our calling as human beings. Worship and thanksgiving are the heart of our calling. It's the latter emphasis upon thanksgiving that I want to highlight momentarily. Listen to the Psalms. Psalm 26, David says, I wash my hands in innocence, so I will go about your altar, O Lord, that I may proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving and tell of all your wonderful works. In Psalm 50, he says, offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Again, Psalm 69, I will praise the name of God with a song and will magnify him with thanksgiving. Psalm 95, let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. Psalm 100, enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name. Psalm 107, let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing. Psalm 116, I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord. Psalm 147, sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing praises on the harp to our God. What we see throughout here is that thanksgiving is not only a fundamental obligation to God, which all of us neglect in our sin, but it's also a fundamental obligation to God, which we as God's people are to practice. We are to be thankful. Paul fills his epistles with reminders to us as the people of God to be characterized by thankfulness, by gratitude. Philippians 4, Paul says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God." In Colossians 2, he says that we are rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith as you've been taught, abounding in the faith with thanksgiving. In Colossians 4, he says, "Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving." And in 1 Timothy 4, he says that one of the things that will characterize ungodliness is that they will forbid men to marry and commanding us to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. Despite the clarity of these texts, there is an unfortunate tendency among us as God's people when we're delivered from the kingdom of darkness and we're brought into the kingdom of light to become sour and prunish, to scrunch up our faces and bemoan the sad state of the world. Rather than having faces full of joy and hearts full of gratitude, we look as though we have drunk a quart of vinegar. The false caricature of the Puritans, which was offered by the American pundit H.L. Mencken, is unfortunately sometimes true of us as God's people. He said Puritanism, and I'm applying it more broadly, Puritanism is the haunting fear that someone, somewhere, may be happy. Why is this? Okay. Why do we respond to the good news of Jesus Christ not with joy and liberation, but with sorrow and acerbity? No doubt the reasons are many, both cultural and psychological. But one which we see occurring in Nehemiah today is that we can become so overwhelmed with our personal and corporate sin, so overwhelmed with a sense of guilt, that we begin to think it our fundamental duty to mourn and to weep rather than to give thanks. We think it our duty first and foremost to fast rather than to feast. But the response of our fathers to this temptation that was faced will hopefully help us navigate these waters carefully and to become a truly thankful people. So turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8, we're going to be reading verses 9 through 18. Nehemiah chapter 8. In verses 1 through 8, the word of the Lord is read, the law of God is read by Ezra, and then the people have understood the law, and now we see what begins to happen in verse 9. And Nehemiah, who is the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep." For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, "Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way, to eat and drink, to send portions and rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them. Now on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and Levites were gathered to Ezra the scribe in order to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should announce and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, "Go out to the mountain and bring olive branches, branches of oil trees, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of leafy trees to make booths, as it is written." Then the people went out and they brought them, and they made themselves booths, each one on the roof of his house or in the courtyards or the courts of the house of God, and in the open square of the water gate and in the open square of the gate of Ephraim. So the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua the son of Nun until that day, the children of Israel had not done so. And there was very great gladness. Also day by day, from the first day until the last day, Ezra read from the book of the law of God. And they kept the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. As we approach this text, it is imperative to recall the context. Remember that in verses 1 through 8, our fathers have gathered for the Feast of Trumpets on the first day of the seventh month to celebrate the new year, the beginning of Israel's civic calendar. They, as they gather for this New Year's festival, ask Ezra, the scribe, and the priest to read to them from the law of God. Ezra complies, and with the help of the priests and Levites, he not only reads the law to them, but reads it in a way that they can comprehend. There are others explaining it along the way so that everybody can understand what is going on and apply it in their own lives. Now, one would think that this was a good thing, and it was. It's a good thing. However, as the people hear the Word of God read and explained, they are tempted to despair. They were now beginning to understand why they had suffered so greatly. They'd sinned against the Lord. This realization causes a great deal of consternation. The people begin to mourn and to weep. They are broken by their sin. How can we possibly move forward? How can we expect that God will hear us and bless us? We've spent all this time rebuilding the wall, but what good is it in light of all the ground that we've lost, all the sins that we've committed? It's like throwing a bucket of water in the Sahara Desert. Go back the next day and all you'll see is sand. It's still there. It doesn't make a difference. This is the problem that comprehending the Word of God sometimes creates within us. When we've gone some time without understanding the Word and then we come to understand it, and the reasons could be various. Okay, whether we've been in rebellion against God, we've been outside of His church, or whether we've been in service to God but disobedient or simply recipients of bad teaching, we suddenly begin to realize as we hear the Word of God and it soaks its way into our bones, all the foolish things that we've done. The Spirit of God opens our eyes to perceive our foolishness, our immaturity, our folly. We're humbled, sometimes crushed and despairing, for we realize all the damage that we've done to others, to ourselves, and mostly to God, because we've defamed His name. Like Christian in the Pilgrim's Progress, our sin can be a huge burden that's on our backs. And so the temptation that Satan sets before us in that circumstance is one of despair. It's the slough of despond. There's no point in starting now. It's too late. There's no hope. You've messed up so many things already. You cannot be forgiven. We see this temptation facing our fathers in the text before us. Ezra is reading the Word of God. He is explaining the Word of God. They're understanding the Word of God. And we learn in verse 9 that the response of the leaders, suddenly the people begin responding to the Word of God, and it's a problem. Nehemiah was the governor, Ezra the priest is again verse 9, and the Levites who taught the people said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep." For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Their understanding why they and their fathers were cast out of the land, understanding why they're suffering so severely at the hands of their enemies, understanding the way in which they've defamed God's name, and so they begin to weep and to cry. There's no hope. We're doomed. What's the point of changing now? Several years ago, at our spring cleaning conference, Pastor Wilson likened this feeling that the people of God are facing at this moment to the feeling that we may face opening the door of the garage where for the last number of years we've been stuffing all our junk. Every time we open the door, we have a sinking feeling in our stomach. Or maybe for you, it's your desk. Okay, whatever it is where you've stuffed everything. And you look at it and you just don't, where do I start? Where do I start? The mere thought of what is there is overwhelming. How can I possibly begin to clean it up? What's the point? We can feel this way not only about cleaning our homes, but about cleaning our lives. The Word of God opens doors that we didn't even know were there. And we catch a glimpse, as we catch a glimpse of what is inside, we can be tempted to despair. Tempted to throw up our hands and to give up. How can I, as a husband, possibly take responsibility for the state of my marriage, we ask ourselves. How can I lead my wife, learn to love her and shepherd her and care for her? Things have gone in the wrong direction so long, there's no hope. How can I, as a wife, possibly submit to my husband's leadership? I've scorned his wisdom for so long. Pushed against his decisions, trusted my own wisdom. Things have gone in the wrong direction so long, there's no hope. How can I, as a parent, possibly shepherd my children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? There's so much tension in our relationship, so much misunderstanding, so much bitterness. Things have gone in the wrong direction so long, there's no hope. How can I, as a child, possibly learn to respect and obey my parents? I've disobeyed them for so long. Listened to my friends and peers more than I've listened to them. Despised their restrictions. Cast off their discipline. Things have gone in the wrong direction so long there's no hope. How can I break this sin in my life? Its claws have dug into my very flesh. I see no way out of the net that it's cast about me. I've indulged this sin for so long, there's no hope. No hope of forgiveness. No hope of change. This is the way that Satan reasons in our hearts. We hear the Word of God and we're tempted to despair because we realize how far short we've fallen. How much we've transgressed. And so all we seem able to do is to weep or to continue in the same old patterns of sin. But what does God say to us? What do Nehemiah and Ezra and the Levites say to our fathers who are facing this very temptation? They say to them, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep. Go your way," he says to them, Ezra says to them. "Eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved." And the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions and rejoice greatly because they understood the words that were declared to them. The leaders declare to them, no, you've got it all wrong. This is good news. The law of God is good news. There is forgiveness with Yahweh. The joy of the Lord is your strength. So what is this joy of the Lord? What joy are they talking about? The joy of forgiveness through the cross of Christ. The joy of the empowering grace of the Spirit of God. The joy of a clean conscience cleansed by the blood of Christ. Don't weep today, they're told. This is a time for rejoicing. It is a time for feasting. In other words, God receives us. We are forgiven. Let us give thanks. Let us be a thankful people. You see, the law of God only beats upon us and drives us down when we are proud and lifted up. When we are haughty and arrogant, imagining that we are righteous in our own sight, that we are good people. In such a condition, the Word of God comes just like Petunia's firecrackers in our story last week, and it blasts a hole in our pride. But it does this, the Word of God does this, so that humbled, contrite, seeking the forgiveness and grace of Almighty God, we can rejoice and celebrate in His presence. God has no interest in despair, but in joy. Yes, our lives need to change. We are sinful people. Yes, we need to reckon with our sin. We need to turn from it. We need to seek God's strength to be new people. In other words, we do need to be sanctified. We do need to be changed in character. However, if we simply set about this change of character, if we hear the Word of God and we say, oh, I'm going to be a better person from now on. I'm going to bemoan my sin and mortify my flesh. I'm going to work harder at doing good things. If we say that without first understanding the grace of forgiveness, then we will get stuck in our sorrow. We will end up a year from now humbled again, broken again, because we can never do everything right. Consequently, justification, being set right with God through the forgiveness of our sins, through Christ alone, always precedes sanctification, works of holiness, a change of character. Okay? God is a forgiving God. He confronts us for our sin because our sin is robbing Him of glory, and hence it's robbing us of life, joy, gratitude, and thanksgiving. Sin makes small people. Sin makes people who are incapable of offering thanks. Remember the basic sin of humanity. They did not glorify God, nor were thankful. So the gospel comes, right? The good news of God's salvation of lost sinners through Christ alone. It comes as sight for the blind, freedom for the prisoner, food for the hungry, drink for the thirsty, comfort for the sorrowful, a child for the barren woman. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The point of conviction over our sin, the point of sorrow, is to bring us to joy. For his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. God forgives us. God has rescued us. So what's to be our response? Joy, gratitude, thanksgiving, rejoicing, feasting. The joy of the Lord is your strength. The good news really is good news. And if it was good news for our fathers, and it was, how much greater news is it for us who have the full revelation of what God has done in Christ? Therefore, our calling as redeemed humans is not fundamentally to be morose and depressed over our sin, but to be thankful for the sacrifice of Christ. There are fitting times for weeping and fasting. We'll see it in the next chapter. But until we grasp thanksgiving, until we get feasting down, our fasting is always in danger of degenerating into some sort of religious self-righteousness. God will hear me because I'm so good. I'm fasting after all. No. The good news is that God forgives sinners. He forgives those who aren't good. God has rescued us in Christ. Our calling is to call upon Him for forgiveness. Justification precedes sanctification. Listen well. I've said this before and I'll say it again. God does not take us from where we ought to be, but from where we are. God does not take us from where we ought to be, but from where we are. If all of us had lived perfect lives, no doubt we would be much more wise, much more mature, much more savvy, much more holy than we are. Amen? Amen. But none of us have lived this way. None of us have lived this way. None of us can, in our fallen state, live this way. It is impossible. This is precisely why Christ came. If we could save ourselves, then what need for the cross of Christ? He came to forgive us, came to cleanse us so that we could start where we are to serve Him, to honor Him, to glorify Him without the load of our sin weighing us down and debilitating us. So where are you? If you are broken and humble in that spot, then that's where God wants you, and from whence He promises to rescue you and to shepherd you. Seek His forgiveness in Christ, and He will grant it freely. This is why the confession section of our Lord's Day service is at the beginning, and it's short. We don't spend the entire service in confession because it's a day of rejoicing. God has forgiven us in Christ. Don't fast, feast. Once we are broken, returning to the Lord and His law with all our heart, forgiven by Him, then the law itself becomes our delight. It's no longer sitting over us, condemning us. It is a light to our path, a lamp to our feet. It's like dew refreshing the earth. It's like a gentle breeze. It's like a spring of fresh water in the desert. It's like a bubbling brook. It's like a roast with potatoes and carrots and gravy spreading across the plate, filling all the nooks and crannies of our hearts. The joy of the Lord is your strength. This is good news. Feast. Rejoice. We're forgiven. God has received us. If he thought you were righteous people, he wouldn't have sent Jesus in the first place. So here's the point, okay, in a nutshell. I don't know where I am on your outline. Under justification precedes sanctification, I think. God's law comes and humbles us. It shows us our sin so that we might thereby seek more earnestly the forgiveness of Christ and not boast in our own ability. That forgiveness is the foundation upon which we begin to change. We do not change so that we can be forgiven. We are forgiven. And so we begin to change. Right? We do not change so that we can be forgiven. We are forgiven. And so, glory be to God, we begin to change. So Nehemiah and Ezra and the Levites tell the people, don't weep, don't mourn. This is a holy day. This is a day to remember the work of the Lord on our behalf. This is a day to rejoice and feast and show mercy and grace to others, even as it has been shown to us. We'll worry about the sin soon. We'll deal with it. Look at chapter 9. Okay? We'll deal with it. But right now, what you need to do is rejoice. You need to feast. You need to celebrate. You're forgiven. Praise God. Praise God. Now, here's one of the things that is most... you suffer from me because I find it intriguing. You have to listen to it, okay? But one of the things that I find most intriguing about our text today and about the response of Nehemiah, Ezra, and the Levites to our Father's temptation to response, you'll note, as we look at verse 13, we're told on the second day, so the first day was the Feast of Trumpets. They're tempted to despair. Now they've been told to go feast. They go do that. The second day, they come back and they say, okay, what do we do now? What's next? All the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people, so these are the leaders gathered together with the priests and the Levites. They're gathered to Ezra the scribe in order to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month. This is the feast when the people of God remembered God's protection and provision of them as they were wandering through the wilderness. And God took care of them. And they read about how in the seventh month, on the 15th day of the month, the people of God were to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days. Okay, so they read about this and they begin preparing to celebrate this feast. Okay, what's next? We celebrated the Feast of Trumpets. What's next? Well, the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, here's the interesting thing. Turn with me back to Leviticus chapter 23, one of the passages that they may have been looking at. There are a few different passages they could read to find out what they're supposed to be doing in the seventh month. Leviticus 23 is the most comprehensive of the passages that addresses the various feasts in Israel. If you look back in chapter 23 of Leviticus, verse 1, it says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts.'" So here's the first thing, first principle to learn. When something's called holy, that doesn't mean it's austere. Okay? When something is called holy, it isn't an immediate call to fasting. In fact, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. Okay. Holy things frequently involve joy and festivity. The first one, the first feast you see in verse 3, is the weekly Sabbath. This is the first feast of the Lord. Hence, you see the great distortion of the Pharisees who turned the Sabbath into a fast. Leviticus says the Sabbath day is a feast. It's a day for rejoicing and calling on God, who is our giver, who gives us all things, including rest. Okay? Then you have various other feasts. You'll notice if you jump down to verse 23, we have the beginning of the feasts in the seventh month. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest," which means a feast, "a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord." So this is the Feast of Trumpets. This is what our fathers were engaged in celebrating in Nehemiah 8, 1 through 8. Now on the second day, they gather together and they come back to the Word of God and they read this and they figure out, okay, what do we do next? And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, verse 26, we'll keep going, saying, "Also the tenth day of this seventh month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls," which means on this occasion you shall fast. This is a day of fasting. "And offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And you shall do no work on that same day, for it's the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who's not afflicted in soul on that same day," in other words, who's not fasting, "shall be cut off from his people. And any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. It shall be to you as a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls on the ninth day of the month at evening. From evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath." Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, okay, so we have the Feast of Trumpets, then the Day of Atonement, now the Feast of Tabernacles. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this seventh month was a big month, shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It's a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it. These are the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering and a grain offering, a sacrifice and drink offerings, everything on its day, besides the Sabbaths of the Lord, besides your gifts, besides all your vows, and besides all your freewill offerings which you shall give to the Lord. Also on the 15th day of the seventh month," again he's still addressing the Feast of Tabernacles here, "when you've gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the eighth day a Sabbath rest. And you shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of the beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, the boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook. You shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." All right. Now, as we read through that, as we read through this description that our fathers in Nehemiah are reading, they're studying this, trying to figure out what do we do next. Okay. What strikes you as odd as you read Leviticus 23 and compare it with what we've been reading in Nehemiah? Well, there's no mention of the Day of Atonement. They've celebrated the Feast of Trumpets. They're preparing to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. But why no mention of the Day of Atonement? The day on which Israel was to gather for fasting and mourning. Now, it's likely that they did observe the day, okay? But there's no mention of it in Nehemiah. All we're told is that they read about the Feast of Tabernacles on the second day of the seventh month, and they began preparing for an extensive celebration. They went out and they gathered everything together so they could feast and rejoice together. So why no mention of the Day of Atonement? Now combine that question with another. why does God include a day of fasting in the list of feast days for ancient Israel? Doesn't that seem kind of nonsensical to you? The chapter begins, these are the feasts of the Lord. And in the middle of it, you've got the Day of Atonement where he says, and on this day you should fast. Doesn't that seem a bit odd? Well, it does, only if we miss the message of the Day of Atonement. For what happened on this day, on the Day of Atonement? On this day alone, during the course of the year, the high priest would enter into the most holy place in the temple, and he would make atonement for his sin and for all Israel's sin. One goat would be slain and its blood would be scattered upon the people, the Ark of the Covenant and the people. The other goat, the scapegoat, would have Israel's sins confessed over it, and it would be sent out into the wilderness, taking the sins of the people away. The Day of Atonement, in other words, was a solemn day of joy. On this day, a day of sorrow and sighing, Israel's sins would be removed. And so it's a feast during which the people fast. The Day of Atonement, in other words, was the Old Testament equivalent of Good Friday, the day on which the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, was sacrificed. A somber day filled at its heart with reverent joy. Why? Because God demonstrates here his determination to forgive us. The Day of Atonement, even though they were fasting, was a day of feasting. And historically in the church, the way Good Friday has been approached is very similar. It's a day of feasting, it's a day of rejoicing, it's Good Friday, and yet it's always been a dark day. Day for being silent, for confessing one's sins, for considering the work of the Lord. You see, the silence about the celebration of the Day of Atonement in Nehemiah announces the same thing that the celebration of the Feast of Trumpets and the Feast of Tabernacles announces. Feasting precedes fasting. Forgiveness precedes holiness. Justification precedes sanctification. This is the gospel. This is the good news. We cannot, as fallen creatures, live in such a way that we earn God's favor, no matter how well we live. But the good news is that Jesus has pleased God and offered himself in our place so that we can be forgiven, so that we can appear before the judgment seat of God, not in our own righteousness, but in the righteousness of Christ, as we read in Philippians 3 already. Hence, when we hear the word of God and we're tempted to despair, how can I possibly measure up? How can I possibly please God? The answer is, you can't. You can't. But Jesus already has. And in Christ, God forgives us and accepts us as his people. So rejoice and feast. And what does the feasting look like? Okay, well, look back in Nehemiah. Look what they do, okay, when they feast together. What do they do when they feast together? The people went out, they brought them, okay, on this particular feast. They're making these booths, okay. It's very tangible, very physical feasting here. It wasn't just abstract, I'm thinking nice thoughts in my head, all right? They were gathering stuff together, OK, Okay, notice also at the end of verse 17, well, we're told in verse 17, the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and sat under the booths, for since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, until that day, the children of Israel had not done so. This doesn't mean that the Feast of Tabernacles had never been celebrated in the in-between time. In fact, we know it was celebrated by Ezra earlier. But this is hyperbole. Okay? The point is, it had never been celebrated like this before. Since Joshua's days, this was so exciting. They were all gathered together as one man, and there was very great gladness. Also, day by day, from the first day until the last day, Ezra read from the book of the law of God. And we know, based on what we saw back in there on the Feast of Trumpets, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. They read the Word of God together. They worship together. They eat great food. They drink good wine. They give presents to the poor. They're celebrating God's goodness to them. And note the things that are absent. Licentiousness, drunkenness, immorality, impurity, cruelty, divisiveness. None of those things are present. But what's present is joy and rejoicing. All of this is why the overarching tenor of our community life should be one of feasting. That should be the overarching tenor. Yes, there are times for fasting. There are appropriate times for confessing our sins. There are appropriate times, either because of some particular emergency or tragedy, for coming before God together and confessing our sins to Him. We'll see that in the next chapter. But the overarching tenor of our relationships with one another and our community life is to be one of feasting, rejoicing, delight, generosity to the poor and to the needy. These are the things that should characterize us as the people of God. A warm, welcoming, forgiving, rejoicing, thankful community. Yes, we need to take our sin seriously. We do. Okay? Yes, we need to become more holy. Amen. I know I do. Okay? Precisely so that we will become increasingly joyful, thankful people, in love with God and in love with one another. And so, look, this is why we have fellowship meals every month. Because what's to be the tenor of our relationship? It's to be feasting with one another, loving one another. It's why we, the elders, encourage you, right? Encourage us all to be practicing hospitality with one another, having folks into your homes, feasting together, rejoicing together. It's why we did the Savoring the Psalms thing in the summer. It's why we celebrate Reformation Day. It's why we celebrate Easter, why we have an Easter breakfast. It's why we love Christmas. It's why we celebrate Pentecost. Okay? Feasting is to be the overarching tenor of our community life. We should be rejoicing together. And every week, we have the joy and privilege of coming here to the Lord's table. Right? He invites us, and He invites us not to flog ourselves, not to engage in morbid introspection, not to mourn and to weep, but to feast. It's a feast. Okay? When He redeems us, He rescues us from our bondage in sin. He rescues us from our subjection to His wrath. He redeems us so that we can worship Him fully and so that we can be thankful. And so one of the names for the supper is the Eucharist, okay? The Thanksgiving meal. We're invited to the table, invited by His grace. Eat the fat. Drink the sweet, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. This is the word of God. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your mercy and your grace to us. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who has given himself in our stead, who has forgiven us, cleansed us, and purified us by his blood. We thank you and praise you. You are good and kind to us. We know that we deserved none of this, and yet you have given it all and more. And you receive us at your table. You invite us to sit here and to feast with you, the living God. And so we praise you through Christ our Lord. Amen.